Okay, so today we're starting What Does God Want? Number 8. And the subtitle is, He Takes Us As We Are. And that's the exciting news. We don't have to get good before He takes us. He takes us exactly where we are, but He doesn't leave us there. So, if you'll remember, we were back here talking about Abraham. And Abraham was a pagan. And he was a pagan who received righteousness, or God considered righteous in his eyes, just because he had faith in God's word. Which means that God didn't see him as righteous because he was righteous, because he behaved righteously, but just because he believed in God's word. But that didn't mean Abraham was perfectly righteous on this earth. He still had doubts. He still had guile. He still had all his old ways. Just like we do when we trust Jesus Christ, we receive something, but what we don't have is an immediate change of character. So, little by little, he did some of what God asked him to do. He started out, though, by not leaving his family, like God had asked him to do, and not moving to where God told him to. And then when he finally moved to where God told him to, he still took his nephew with him, which God had told him not to do. When he finally separated from his nephew, God promised him a child and nations and many blessings. We covered all that. Abraham believed God when he said he could have a child, and that was pretty tough to do since Abraham was old and Sarah was barren. So he was believing God's word against common sense or normal scientific knowledge. But he believed God. God said, okay, I'm going to make you righteous. You're right in my eyes now. But as the years passed, Abraham began to have doubts about, well, where is this child that God promised me? I mean, years and years passed. And remember that he and Sarah decided to solve the problem, because Sarah was barren, by taking Abraham to the maid and letting them get together and produce a child through the maid. She wasn't barren. And Ishmael, who was the child that came out of that union that Sarah and Abraham planned without God, he was the offspring of a human action, us acting without God, has been a terrible thorn in the sides of the Israelites to this day. I mean, right now. Because out of Ishmael came the Arabs, the Muslims. Everybody that's surrounding Israel and wants to kill them, they came out of Abraham and Sarah deciding they were going to do God's job for him by having him go to the maid. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, because Abraham loved this son Ishmael, though it was his son. It wasn't Sarah's son, but it was his son, him and the maid. Genesis, and y'all thought that was just something that happened in our modern culture. Genesis chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, and Hagar, that's the maid, bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So he was 86. Abraham was 86. But and Sarah was about 76. Or she was about 10 years younger, 77. But she was barren. So I want you to think about this, that Abraham was saved, so to speak, by believing in God. Wasn't it a blessing that his righteousness depended on what he believed and not what he did? Because you see, right away, what he did was go mess with the maid and have a son, trying to do God's work for him. So if it depended on his works, he's already messed up. He's out. But it doesn't depend on his works. And it's really important to us to see that all the way back from then, right from the beginning, God starts teaching us that it's our faith that he wants, our true belief in him. What good does it do a bunch of acting? You know, we've talked before about England in the 1600s, where the religion, which at first was the Catholic religion, and the nation, the government, were one. And then the religion became the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, and they and the nation were one. The King of England forced people to go to church, and he didn't care what they thought. He says, you'll show up on Sunday, you'll do this ritual, and this ritual, and you go home. And I don't care what you think, you will attend. That was forced attendance in England in the 1600s to go to church. Everybody had to go. Government required it. But what good did that do? And that's the point that God knows. He knows if it's not in your heart, if you don't believe it, what good does it do for you to go to church and pretend that you're doing what God wants you to do? Because that's not what He wants. Okay, so remember that Abraham did do what God didn't want him to do, but he's still God's man. And so 13 years later, God appears to him again. So that means now that Ishmael is about 13 years old. So, and this is the other thing I want you to realize is Abraham and Sarah figured they did, this was the promised child. See, God promised it, but they did it, you know, and that's like what we can think today, you know. Well, God's promised us something, but He probably wants us to do it. So they did it. So here's the child. This is God's promised child. So 13 years later, when God appears to Abram again, it's like, what a surprise. What's He coming to talk to us for? We've already got the promise. It's already done. So what's God want now? And let's go to Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 14. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, so he's 99 years old now, this is 13 years later, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So now here comes a requirement. God is saying, I'm going to make this covenant with you, and I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you all these things, but we're going to have a covenant. This is a deal. This isn't a promise. This is a covenant. And in this covenant, He says, your part is that every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So it's a seal, you might say, of that they have a covenant. That's what it is. And He says, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So again, the covenant, the circumcision, was a sign or a seal of this covenant that God made. And it was a circumcision of the flesh. It's a fleshly thing for earthly people. And it was required for what? What was circumcision required for? Well, to remain part of Abraham's people. Because he says, if not, he said in verse 14, the uncircumcised man child, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And if he's not one of Abraham's people, he doesn't get the land. He doesn't get his share of the land. So he has to be circumcised to remain part of Abraham's people, to receive their share. It's an earthly requirement, circumcision. It's a fleshly requirement for an earthly people. And the question is that requirement of circumcision for us today? No. Do we need to be circumcised?
Yeah. And it, no.
And it's a good question because there are religions that continued over the years to circumcise their children at 8 days old because they were repeating this requirement that God gave Abraham for back then. But for us, if we want to know whether that applies to us or not, where do we need to go? We need to go not back here where Abraham is, and not even down here where Moses and the law is and all the Jews. We need to go up there to Paul, our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, and see what he has to say about us. And the first thing he's going to tell us is that we are not an earthly people. And this is the big thing that we've got to get, is that God made the heavens and the earth. And he made people for the earth and he made people for the heavens. There's really two sets of people. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And that's back in the New Testament, after the Gospels, after Acts, and Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, all the way to Ephesians chapter 2. And now this is Paul who addresses us, who's talking to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Remember that part of rightly dividing is knowing who God is talking to and who it applies to. So back then he's talking to Abraham and he says this applies to you and your seed. You know, and that's who he's talking to. Now we're coming to Paul's writings. He's writing to the Ephesians, who are Gentiles like us. And in verse 5 he says, even when we were dead in sins, or let me back up to verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love where he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. And without going into all of it, he's got us positionally seated in heavenly places right now. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's why he considers us ambassadors down here on earth. It's because this is a temporary place for us. Our citizenship is up in heaven. Our whole future is in heavenly places. We don't get the land. You know, the Jews get the land. We don't get the land. Before we go to the next verse that's on your list, let's take a detour and go to 2 Corinthians. That's before Ephesians and Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What you'll see about religion today is it's based more and more on ritualistic things that you can see. Everything is all about something that's done and something that you can see and something that you can count. But Paul makes it really clear to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's go to verse 18. And he says, while we look not at the things which are seen. So that's one of the differences between us heavenly people and those earthly people, is we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. And another word for that is temporary, not eternal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Man, that's somebody taught me that when I was young, you know, because I've chased all my life things that are seen. Money, position, houses, cars, all those kind of things. Imagine how much I've invested in things that are seen. And most of them I've seen go to waste, fade away. They're worth nothing. But they certainly will be worth nothing by the time we get through with our time here on earth. Let's go on. But before I even go on, nothing we can see, he's telling us, is for us eternally. That's something we got to know. Because when we go back and look at what God promised the Jews and what he gave the Jews, it's everything they could see. Everything for them was things that are seen. Let's read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, is he talking about our house over there that we live in?
No.
No? He's talking about our bodies. That's what he's talking about here. He's basically saying if this body was dissolved, we have a body that God's going to give us, made without hands, eternal in the heavens, waiting for us. He says, for in this we groan, in this body, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our new house, which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. So he's really emphasizing to us, Paul is, that we are the opposite of the earthly people, and our future is all in things that we cannot see. Let's then go to answer the question, though, about circumcision in that light. Let's go to Galatians, and that's after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 5. Now, the point I really want to make is we are distinguishing. We're seeing the Bible as God talked to different people at different times about doing different things in different ways. And so when we see this, we're distinguishing. We're distinguishing between Abraham and Moses and the apostles that followed Christ and Paul the apostle. Different things, different times, different people. But this is the timeline of the Bible here, and it just gives you an idea of how it works. And when you start getting to know that, then it's really exciting because you can see what's not meant for us. I mean, it's meant for our understanding. It's meant as examples for us, but it's not direct instructions to us. And most religion takes anything out of this and gives it to us as if this was a direct instruction to us. There's a verse somewhere in Revelation, that says, behold, I knock. How's that say? How's that go, Frank?
I stand
at the door and knock. Come in. And there was a preacher this morning that was using that as an example of what God is saying to us today. And that's not what he's saying to us today. I mean, we have our instructions today from the Apostle Paul. But that's just an example of how they pull from anywhere they want and they mix things up. Anyway, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Where Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So when you're being warned by like this in the first verse, that means he's telling you you're free. And don't be pulled back into not being free anymore. And then he gives us an example. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, I've been circumcised when I was a child. Does that mean that Christ profits me nothing? It means if you're circumcised for salvation, that's the bondage, is sucking you back into where there's certain things you have to perform to be saved, then you're being pulled back into bondage. If you be circumcised for salvation, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So what he's saying is you want to go back into thinking that you can earn your way with God by the things that you do? Well, then circumcision isn't enough. You got to obey all the laws. You can't just stop right there. And he says, and in that case, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So it's very simple. There's that final day of judgment. There you are in front of God. And there's Jesus Christ in front of God. And God says, do you want me to judge you on the things that you did? Or do you want me to judge you on the things that he did? I mean, that's a no-brainer. I mean, what idiot would say, no, God, look, I got circumcised. I went to church every Sunday and sometimes even on Wednesday. And I smiled all the time and pretended I was full of joy. You know? No. Please don't judge me on who I am. I know where I'm going to go if you judge me on who I am. Come on in. Judge me on him, on Jesus Christ. So that's what he means by circumcision. He's saying that's not for us. But it was for Abraham, and it wasn't for Abraham for salvation. It was for Abraham about a covenant about the land. So it's a completely different thing. If ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing if you're trying to do that for righteousness, if you're trying to do that to please God. So basically, what is Paul telling us today? Circumcision is forbidden as a means of salvation. If you're doing it to try and please God today, he's not telling you to do it today. So if you're trying to do it to please God today, it's not helping you. It's righteousness by law or by performance. It's going right back to performance after we've admitted we're not good enough to perform it. So, and then Paul reminds us when Abraham received his righteousness. Remember, that means God saw him as righteous. Even though he wasn't, even though he was still a sinner, God saw him as righteous. When did God see him as righteous? Was it after he was circumcised? Was it after he obeyed the law? Let's go to Romans chapter 4, and that's before Galatians and before Corinthians. Is Romans chapter 4. Verses 9 to 12. And so Paul's asking this question. And what I like so much about Paul is that he's asking the very questions we would ask if we were just being told all this stuff. He's asking it because the same question occurs to him. He says, does this blessedness come? Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only? And by there, he's using the circumcision as the people that are circumcised. So does it? Do only they get the blessing? Or upon the uncircumcision also? And the uncircumcision in the days of the Jews were circumcision, us Gentiles were uncircumcision. We were not Jews. That's what that meant. So he says, is it to the Jews only, or is it also to the ones that aren't Jews? And he goes on to say, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Not circumcision, faith. It was his belief that got him righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Or in other words, he's saying he was saved before he was circumcised. Circumcision didn't make the salvation. His faith made the salvation. And it said, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So he's saying he got that as a seal of his faith, but it wasn't what saved him, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised, before he was circumcised. So that's a lot of words to say, when was Abraham's righteousness reckoned to him? In uncircumcision, when he was not circumcised, when he hadn't done a thing to deserve it except believe what God said. So, before any works. So, then, did Abraham have to be circumcised in order to be declared righteous? The answer is no. It was a promise, not a covenant. A covenant is a deal. But this was a promise. But the covenant which came later, the covenant of the land, required circumcision. Not for salvation, but for being part of the commonwealth of Israel, as it later turned out to be, and to participate in the land. Let's go to Galatians, which again is forward past Romans and Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3. And we see again a reason why it's so important to hear what Paul says about the Bible, because he really explains it to us so we can understand it. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Abraham and his seed. And then he says, and he saith not, and to seeds as to many. Now so far we've been assuming that if it's to you, Abraham, and it's to your seed, that means it's to your children and their children and so on. And that's true too, actually. But that's not what he said. He said, he didn't say, and to seeds, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the way Abraham's righteousness comes to us is through somebody that came through Abraham generations later, and it was Jesus Christ. And through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, we get to be Abraham's seeds too when we believe in it. We get that promised righteousness also for believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how he becomes our spiritual father. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. But didn't we need to be circumcised back then to be included in Abraham's family? Yeah.
In Abraham's. Yeah.
Back then. Back then, we needed to. That was the rule. He says, you and anybody that's in your house, you circumcise them all. We would have had to be circumcised back then to be part of the blessedness of Abraham. But what about today?
No.
Well, you're right. But you're also wrong. Today,
I do that a lot.
Today, we don't need a physical circumcision because we're not earthly people. But we do get a heavenly circumcision, which is, and we don't do it.
And hospital required.
No. Let's go to Colossians. Now, that's after Galatians and after Ephesians and after Philippians. Colossians chapter 10.
Now, don't you mean 2, 10, and 11?
That's what I mean.
I love it a bit.
Keep me on track. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Now listen to this. It's really neat when you relate all this together. Paul tells us that we are complete in him. Now who's him?
Jesus
Christ. And we are complete in him. But wait a minute. Don't we lack circumcision, water baptism, church attendance, good works? That's not what that's saying. I mean, that's the important thing to see it. This is our apostle talking to us today, and he says, we're complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. And then he says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. No hands. In the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's a circumcision that is done by Christ. He's the author. And so what I'd like to ask you, you having read that verse and think about it, well, could we replace circumcision today with water baptism? Mm-mm. Why not?
Because it's on faith.
Because it's done with hands. And our circumcision is not of hands. We're heavenly people. Our stuff is spiritual and heavenly. It's not earthly. It's not what you can see. But there is a baptism that we can participate in today that does qualify. In fact, it's the only one that counts for today. Let's go back to Ephesians. That's before Colossians and Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4, and I put down verse 4, but let's just start at the beginning, verse 1, where Paul tells us, and when he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, he's telling us that because he's a prisoner. He's in Rome and he's a prisoner, and that's where he's writing to us from, you know. So he's talking literally that he's a prisoner of the Lord. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering or patience, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring or trying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I always like to point out when Paul asks us to do something, that it must mean that we have the capability to not do it. Right? When he says endeavoring or trying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, if he's talking to Christians, how united are we? I mean, there's a million different denominations, and each one is the only one that's true, and on and on and on and on. We are not united, but we should endeavor to the unity. And the reason we're not united is because we don't agree on these things that follow. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and here's how we could do it. There is one body, if we could agree on one body. Now, we know that that's the body of Christ, or the real church, which isn't a building, but an organism, which is the body of Christ, all true believers, and one Spirit. And he capitalizes that to make sure we understand that's the Holy Spirit. And we are called in one hope of your calling. And that's the hope that he's going to get us and get us out of here one day. And there is one Lord. And we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one faith is that he gave himself and died on the cross for us and was buried and was raised up again to show us how we're getting out of here. And one baptism. One baptism. Now, you know why we aren't united? Because there's 20 different baptisms done by 20 different churches in 20 different ways. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, there's only one baptism, remember. So if we're going to figure out what baptism that is, remember the second qualification, or the first one, that it has to be done without hands. So where are we going to find the baptism that's done without hands? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's before Ephesians and Galatians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Find that one baptism. I bet this is what all the churches are doing today, because I'm sure they're reading this book just like we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And he tells us, for as the body is one, and again, he means the body of Christ, which is the body of true believers, and has many members. It's one, but it has many members. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And he says, and Christ is the body. We're in the body of Christ. Christ is the head, he tells us in other places. So he says, so also is Christ, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's a baptism. That's the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's the baptism that counts. It's the one that's done without hands. It's a supernatural baptism. It's done by God. But we want to see things. So we put a big old tub up on the stadium and we take people, we dump them in the water. But even most religions know enough to tell you that doesn't save you. They're doing that as a demonstration of what already happened. They're doing that as an act of obedience. They're doing that in case you didn't take a bath this morning.
Most, but not all.
Most, but not all. Some of them say it's the only way you can be saved is by being put in water. But do you see how logical and easy it is to understand that he tells us there's one baptism? There have been different baptisms. But there's only one baptism done without our hands, and that's this baptism that's described right here, and that happens to us. We don't have anything, we have as much to do with it as Abraham did when he believed God, and it, his belief, was counted as righteousness. And so when we believe God, when he tells us that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross, died for our sins, then it, that belief, is counted for righteousness, and we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ that moment, and we're saved. And that's the baptism that counts for us. That's what qualifies for heavenly people. No hands, no water, and it's unseen. It's the unseen things that are eternal, remember. Not the seen things. Okay. So, looking at our timeline again, we're dealing with a 4,000-year history on this biblical timeline. And we've kind of covered the first 2,000 years gets us to Abraham. And something I want you to know in the Bible, and by the way, you can see here, this tells you several things we haven't talked about yet, is this period of time from Adam and Eve to Abraham covers not only 2,000 years, but it's covered in Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 21, approximately. So, and by the way, this Genesis was written by Moses. Moses is way up here. But God gave him the information to give us that tells us about all of these things that happened back here. Here in the beginning, God is dealing with the human race. There are no races. There's just the human race. There's no divisions. And that's how it is. This is the timeline of the human race. At Abraham, the reason we're spending so much time on here, we start to have a transition time that leads us down into a time that God deals with the Jews. And we're going that way, because Abraham had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, and so forth. And we get down into the history of Israel. And then, from that point, all the way to the cross, to Jesus Christ and the cross, we're dealing with the history of the Jews. And we're dealing with the law, because the law was given through Moses. And from then on, everything is under the law. But you might notice, under the law to the Jews. You're reading the Bible right in here, you'll seldom hear about anything but a Jew. If you hear about a Gentile, there is a division of races now. There's Gentiles and Jews. It's the only division that God recognized. And a Jew was a Jew, and everybody else was a Gentile. And so during this period of time, the Bible concentrates on the Jews and what God has told the Jews and how they're supposed to act and behave. That here's where he tells them they have to have animal sacrifices. Here's where he gives them the Ten Commandments. All these things are going on down here. So we've got to be really careful when we look at this period of time all the way up to the cross and we pull it out like God's talking to us for today. Because he's not. If he's talking to us for today, what have we been talking about? We're saved by Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Has he died for our sins here? He didn't die till up here. And once he died, then we start another transition and we're going back to the human race again. Because now everybody's the same. When we get to the, we get past the book of Acts, which is right here, and get into Paul's epistles, there's no Jews and there's no Gentiles again. Everybody's the same and we're back on the timeline. But for this period of time that we're in here, he's talking primarily to the Jews. So I just want you to have that in mind as we go back to what Moses tells us again about Abraham back here. And remember that Abraham already thinks he's got the promised son. His name's Ishmael, and it happened but with Abraham and the maid. They went and did this tough work, and they've produced a son. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. Verses 15 to 17. So what's happened here, remember, is, man, Abraham's got it made. He's got his son Ishmael now. He's had him for 13 years. He's happy. Everything is set. God's work is done. And then in verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? What happened to Abraham's great faith? You know, the beauty is that God's love and assurance towards us is if we trust in him, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, we are saved. And whatever doubts we may have later, he doesn't erase that faith that we had to begin with. And that's what's happened here, is Abraham is having doubts. You know, he's having heavy doubts. But, and anyway, doesn't this sound like what God's been telling him for decade after decade? He's going to give him a son and nothing's happened. And so what does Abraham say? Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So, what's he saying? I'm going to bless that child you had going against my will, Abraham. He's going to be blessed. But he's not the child produced by the Spirit of God. He's the child produced by man. It's conniving and figuring out how to do things without God. All right, so think of this. Can you imagine how the Ishmaelites felt, the people that came from Ishmael?
Oh, yeah, we know how they felt.
They're Abraham's children, just like Isaac was Abraham's child that came later. But they hear that Isaac is the one and not Ishmael. And so, the scripture confirms they're the children of Abraham. They go back to these scriptures, the Muslims do, to confirm that they're the children of Abraham. But at the same time, it states that God has established his covenant through Isaac. So we got the Arabs and we got the Jews that came out of these two sons. The Jews came out of Isaac. And God says it's through Isaac that the promise is going to come. What are the Ishmaelites to do? You know, I always wonder about that because, in other words, what it's saying is, that's the special one and it's not you. Now, I remember when I was in Mexico, the poor people were poor and really downtrodden, you know, and they worked for the rich people and they made nothing. And I always wondered, well, you know, because everybody wants to feel good about themselves and that they what they do is worthy and all that kind of stuff. And so there was a man named Pedro. And Pedro was a little man with mighty strength. He could climb any tree and chop it down from the top down. He could do plumbing. He could do electrical work. He could do any, and he could drink. But I asked Pedro one time, we were kind of had him over and we're having a feast at the house down there. And I said, well, you know, what do you take pride in? And he said, I earn every penny I get. He said, when I work for somebody and it's over and they give me money, they've never given me as much as I've given them. And that was his justification. I may not be rich, I may not be powerful, but I'm right. We all want to be right, right? And that's how he justified himself. So the Ishmaelites are in the same position, don't you see? They're being told that they're not right. And the Jews are right. And so, what they have done is to say that the Jewish and Christian scriptures are good. They recognize Jesus Christ. Except they say that they've been corrupted by man. That's the only problem with them. And they say that Jesus Christ was a true prophet of God, but he wasn't the Son of God, or even the greatest prophet. They say that the privilege of the greatest prophet of God fell on Muhammad, who God sent down to straighten out the scriptures that were all messed up. And so he had to write a whole nother book of his own. And that it happens to be based on a lot of Old Testament verses is neither here nor there. He brought the new information and he straightened it out. And it's called the Quran. So, and when you really think about it, that's not unusual. What other books can you think about that have been used to corrupt the original? Book of Mormon. A lot of books. Every religion almost has its extra little book. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses came to teach me, they'd take a verse or two out of the Bible, but then they'd jump over to their tower thing.
Watchtower.
And so everybody has their way of trying to corrupt the Bible. But let's go back to the story. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Wait a minute, didn't say Abraham visited Sarah. Do you notice that? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God hath spoken to him. What I think was so neat about this is that's just how we are. God, when are you going to give me what I think you ought to give me? You know, and then a year passes and we don't get it and we start losing hope. We're talking about almost 30 years here from the beginning of these promises, 25 anyway, to deliver. You know, but at the end, what happened? God delivered it just when he said he was going to deliver it. You know, you just don't know. Yeah, you know, it's like all those years that I suffered Annette. Oh, I'm sorry, that I lived with Annette and loved her and everything. And she was carrying my spare kidney the whole time, you know, and until the day that I needed it. And I didn't know it. You know, I didn't know she was. I didn't know I was going to need a kidney. I didn't know anything. But the Lord brought her into my life, and there she was in reserve until the day that I needed it. And I had no idea until it happened. And then it was like, wow, what a blessing, you know. And it was there the whole time, and I didn't know.
But if you weren't living with her, you might not have eaten so bad.
I ate much better because I was living with her, and still do because I'm living with her. But when I get a chance to cut out and have lunch somewhere, all bets are off, you know. So... Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. You understand, she was barren. She never had a son her whole life. And now she's got one, so she's a little happy and grateful. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. So this is an impossible promise fulfilled. It's life from death, because when you really think about it, that was a dead womb that could not produce. And God produced life out of death. In fact, if we really think about it, this was a child born from the Holy Spirit. That's what caused this to happen. And that's interesting, because later on we're going to see another child that was born with the Holy Spirit. Romans, let's go up to Paul again, up to Romans chapter 6. That's after the Gospels, after Acts.
I've got a question.
Yes, sir.
So in verse 1 in chapter 21, it says the Lord visited Sarah, and like he had talked to Sarah already, but where does it say in Genesis that he actually visited her? Does it?
You mean before then or right then?
Before then, right, because he evidently, because it says...
Well, yeah, we haven't read all the verses, but at one time when he first said that Sarah was going to have a child, she heard and she laughed.
Right.
And not here, not laugh out of pleasure. It was a laugh out of disbelief, so because she heard his promise that she would have a child.
So Abram didn't know that he had spoken to Sarah. Is what it sounds like to me.
No, he knew all along. I mean, Sarah and Abram knew of this promise.
Yes.
But since it never happened, or didn't for a long time, then Sarah came to Abram and said, let's go do it with the maid.
Yes.
And they went through that. But what's happening here now is that the Lord visited Sarah. That means he impregnated her.
Yes.
You know, it's what we're talking about.
But I think he's saying, did Abraham know that?
Yeah, I don't
when
think.
When it happened, did Abraham
know? It sounds like that Abraham didn't know. That
until...
care of it and didn't let Abraham know that he was taking care of it. You know,
until she could show pregnancy or whatever. Yeah, probably so. It doesn't say that he did. So yeah. Right, right. That's a good point.
So was he immaculately conceived, or
he was born from I mean, I think he's Abraham's son.
Okay.
But I think God did something to the womb to make it work, you know, so.
Because it was his loins.
Because it was his loins, that's right.
He charged
it,
but he did.
Okay. All right, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. where Paul says to us, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" By the way, who baptized us into Jesus Christ?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. That's what it's talking about. Holy Spirit baptism. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And so, the main point that I just wanted to make is that God's way of doing things is to bring life out of death. And in the case of Isaac, he brought life out of a dead womb. You know, he brought life out of death. And out of us, we don't know it, but we're walking dead men. You know, when the Lord called somebody to follow him and he said, "Well, let me bury my father first." And he said, "Let the dead bury the dead." That's because we're all spiritually dead until we come to know Christ. So in the views of the eternal God, we're walking dead men. We have nothing of value until our spirits are awakened and we now have eternal life. We have temporal life. We don't have eternal life. So, and that's something only God can do. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And since it also tells us that we all sin, well, we all die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, through Christ, death is turned into life. And back then, through Sarah, God turned death into life. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 21.
Think about that, that's something, isn't it?
It is. Genesis chapter 21, verses 9 to 13. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." So who's the son of Hagar the Egyptian?
Ishmael.
The Arab, the head of the Arabs. "And she saw him mocking Isaac." Now, they're about 14 years apart in age. So the young teenager was mocking the Isaac. "Wherefore Sarah said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." You know, there's a lot of humanity in this, right? I mean, there are two sons of Abraham. And I guess if they were perfectly mature, wonderful Christians, like nobody is, she'd have treated them both equally and loved them both and all of that. But she cares about her son. Right? And that's really what's in here. It's some human emotions. "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." Abraham loved Ishmael. He was his son. "And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And the only thing that I think out of this that it took me a long time to learn in my life is the truth can come out of a sinful human being having human sinful reactions. Because that's what's happening here. Is Sarah is thinking of herself and her child, and she's having normal human sinful reactions. But God says, nevertheless, it's true. Yeah. Do what she says.
You know what I got out of that?
Yeah.
All the way back to Adam and Eve.
I figured you would, Frank.
Yeah.
"And also," she says, "for in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." So this seems real hard that says cast out the bondwoman. But God took care of them. I mean, if we read on right now, which we don't have to do, God did take care of them. But Ishmael was not God's promise. Ishmael was not God's action. It was human action. And he really wants that to learn about ourselves, because we do two things. Most of the time we do what is in our selfish interests. And every once in a while, we follow God and we do something that is a godly thing. And that's what counts, you know. And that's, he'd like us to do that more and more if we could. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4 and see what Paul tells us about the bondwoman. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21 to 26. And Paul asks this, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And the reason he's asking this is, again, all you have to do is look around. All you have to do is listen to the preachers on TV on Sunday morning. And you'll hear them pulling you back under the law. They're trying to get you to become righteous or justifiable by how well you behave. That's what they're trying to do. And remember again that if we really know ourselves, we know there's just two outcomes to that. One is, one day out of pure frustration, because we're honest people and we realize it, we run away from God because we know that we can't possibly be good enough under the law. Or the other is that we fake ourselves out and fake everybody else out and we act like we're perfect under the law. And neither of those count when God is telling us we can't be right under the law. We're going to fail. And that's why Jesus Christ had to die for us. So this is what he's addressing here in verse 21. He says, "You that desire to be under the law, don't you hear it? Don't you know what the law is? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise." And what I want you to see by after the flesh, what he's saying is after human effort. That first one was born after fleshly effort. That's how he was born. But the second one was a promise from God. "Which," he says, "these things are an allegory or an example, for there are two covenants." There are two ways, two covenants. "The one from Mount Sinai gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." And if you will really look at it, the strange thing about these two peoples that hate each other so much, the Jews and the Muslims, is they're both totally under bondage to the law. I mean, you watch those Muslims bow five times a day and do their thing, totally under bondage to the law. And that's what they are. And that's what he's saying right here. They're both under bondage. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So in our lives, the application is, in our lives, the things that we do after the flesh, the things that we do to please ourselves, or even the things that we think we can do to please God, to make us right before God, are just putting us under bondage. You know, I used to go through a week and I behaved pretty well. And I'd think, wow, God probably likes me. And then, of course, the other thing would happen. And I knew that God had spit me out again, because I was thinking the way God doesn't want us to think, and that is, he looks at us on a daily basis based on our behavior. Before he made the world, he knew we weren't going to behave. And that's why before he made the world, he planned on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. So after the flesh, we're in bondage. We're having to try and hold up to something that we can't be. But after the Spirit is freedom. Let's read same chapter, verse 28. "But now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So we're like Isaac was, not like Ishmael was. "But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Now, you want to have some proofs about the truth of the Bible, what is he saying here? He's saying that just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, Ishmaelites persecuted the Israelites all the years, today the Arabs are persecuting the Jews. He says, even so it is now. It keeps on going. Nothing's changed. Right from the beginning, that's the way it was. "The one that thinks he has to be good enough hates the one that knows that he doesn't. But, excuse me, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It's kind of like there was, I saw a Western the other day, and there was the non-son of the owner of the big ranch, but sort of was raised up almost as a son, and then there was the real son. And the real son was a jerk, and the non-son was a pretty nice guy. But the non-son knew all the years he grew up that that father really loved the son, and he hated him. Stand fast. That's why we got to this verse we used last time. We're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The real child knows his father loves him and knows he's not going to throw him out. The good news is we can all be the real child. That's what God is saying to us. All you have to do is believe, and you can be the real child. There's no unfairness. There's nobody that is excluded from God except by their own choice, that they don't want to be with God, because He allows everybody in that wants to come in. So we can't make it happen, but we can submit and allow it to happen. You can't make yourself grow spiritually, but you can make yourself available to God. And God will change us over time. Let's, one last verse, Romans chapter 8. That's before Galatians and Corinthians. Verses 4 to 6. Now this I got to tell you before we read this about the law. The law is righteous. The law is right. God's law is not wrong. It tells you what's right and it tells you what's wrong. So there's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. We can't obey the law. We are not right, so we can't obey the law. That's what God's telling us. But the law is right. So here in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, when he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, I just want you to think about that for a minute. He's saying that the righteousness of the law means being perfect. And he's saying that it might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh or not after the law, but after the Spirit. He says there is a way that the righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled in us, that we are going to fulfill the righteousness of the law. He says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You know, the more immersed I was on a daily basis in immoral and sinful activity, the more I didn't even want to hear about God, because I was after the flesh. And I didn't want to even hear about anything that was telling me about spiritual things. I had no idea how neat life could be. But he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So, and that's even in a storm, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So what we're going to see next week with Abraham is how the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in a man who learned how to submit to God spiritually. We already see that he believed. We already see that he was full of faults. But we're going to see how with time and with God, he got to the point in a storm where he trusted God completely in a way that we would all like to do. So that's what we'll do next time. That'll be our last stop with Abraham. And then we'll come on down into the Jewish time in the Bible. Thank you. Oops.